Well, we've just finished a long journey in the book of the Revelation over the last 10 or 11 months, and we start a new series of messages, and I figured they'd be about 8 messages long. They're going to be longer than that. I'm sorry. Actually, it's a wonderful series. I already believe that God has given me about a dozen messages or more on this one topic. As we've gone through this series of Revelation, a lot of questions have been coming my way. A lot of questions that just have to deal with the text, but also about the whole concept of Jesus coming again and what's going to happen. But the number one question that everybody seems to be having on their minds is this. It's the same question that was asked at Pentecost when 3,000 people were affected by the Holy Spirit. They were pierced to the heart. And Peter had shared with them that they had just killed the Messiah, but God raised him from the dead. And their answer, or their question, I should say, is the same as the number one question that is asked about the Revelation series. What shall we do? What do we do with what we've just heard? What do we do to prepare? What do we do to get our lives right? Now, this whole idea of preparing, there are some people, and they are oftentimes called preppers, who will do things like they will store food or water, or they will move, or they'll buy property so that they, in the end times, can help people or they can be ready. Let me tell you something. We all need to be preppers in at least this one thing. And the most important preparation that we can make is this, is to do exactly whether this stuff is really on the horizon, the near horizon, like I and most of, I think, in this room believe, or if it's 50 years down the road. The one thing we need to do to prepare for the Lord's coming is this. And it's Paul's word to the church in Colossae. Whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Did you follow that? Everything we do from this moment forward, we need to do for the glory of God. We need to do as unto the Lord. And we're going to be doing a whole series of messages on that. No matter what life or the enemy throws at us, the best thing we can do is to live our lives as unto the Lord. Whether it be in giving or in serving or in submitting to one another or blessing or ministering or working or loving. I listed all the different ones that I saw in the scripture. Whatever we do, we have to do it as unto the Lord. And if you get this concept down through this series or just through the piercing of the Holy Spirit, if you get the concept down that whatever I do when I'm working for my employer that I can't stand, or if I'm dealing with some issue with some individual, if I'm serving, if I'm loving my enemies, if I'm dealing with something I don't really want to deal with, but if I do it as unto the Lord, it's transformational. Changes everything about your outlook. You follow me, church? Now, we were going to start, but last night, I believe the Lord changed my heart a little bit. I think it all really starts with our serving and our giving and our doing. That starts with the greatest commandment. Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. And though we quote it a lot, I don't think we expound upon it a lot. I think we know it. And if we're going to be honest, I don't think necessarily we do it very often. But it's the greatest commandment. So I'd like you to take your Bibles, even as we have this introduction before prayer, and turn, first of all, hold them up in the air. Thank you for holding them up in the air. Would you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, fifth book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is by far the number one quoted section of Scripture in Jewish households. Most of you know it as the Shema. And it basically, that word is the first word here. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But it is the most important passage, and it is what Jesus calls and quotes as the most important commandment of the over 600 commandments. Verse 4 of chapter 6, stay with me. God says through the writer Moses, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. and these commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. You are to impress them on your children and talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and on your foreheads and write them on the door frames of your houses and of your gates. In other words, this commandment needs to be everywhere in your thoughts. Always thinking, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. Now, Jesus speaks to a Greek-influenced Jewish society in his day. It was Hellenized by Alexander the Great. And he now brings in that extra component of the mind. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. So we're going to get into that over the weeks. But I think that before we can start to do our part of serving the Lord, of doing whatever we do in word or in deed as unto the Lord, we have to understand this thing that we're going to talk about today. We have to understand this. And if we don't understand this, it's going to be very hard to go through the rest of the series of messages. Are you with me so far? Here it is. We need to truly understand how deeply God loves us. Because as John writes in his little book, again, 1 John, he says, we love because he first loved us. And I don't think we ought to jump into the idea of loving others if we don't really realize that as the Lord has loved us, so we are to love one another. And so we're going to get into that today, and I pray that somehow you will recognize just how deeply you are loved. Now, listen, there is a societal mantra that says that all religions are pretty much the same. You've heard it. Amen? There's nothing that could be farther from the truth. In fact, all of the world religions that I have studied or experienced, there's nothing that comes close to Christianity and Judaism as its foundation in preaching and teaching about God's love for his people and our responsibility to love him in return. Buddhism, Taoism, Confucianism, Hinduism, Islam, none of them talk about that at all. In fact, they talk about appeasing the deity. Not that their God loves them and sacrifices for them, but they're supposed to continuously sacrifice to try to please them. Are you with me so far? Okay. So the idea that our God loves us is uniquely Judeo-Christian. And everything we do in our life is really predicated on our understanding of if we are loved by God. And nothing more depressing, nothing more hopeless in life than to feel that you are not loved by God. So your cat doesn't love you, no big deal. But if God doesn't love you, you are hopeless. So we're going to get right into it, this whole idea of how God loves us. I don't usually preach on this, you know that. But it's so important, the probably most important thing. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this precious time together in your presence. I pray that we will not take it for granted, that we would not be distracted, that we would stay focused for this very brief time as you use your servant and your spirit and your word to talk to us. Lord, there may be some in this room that feel deeply loved by you and are kind of riding the crest of the wave. And there are others, Father, that may be like this young Sunday school teacher who took her life thinking that there is no love in your heart for them. Father, I pray that we would all be awakened to the truth, to know how deeply we are loved by you. Father, would you open up our eyes and our hearts and our minds to your word? Lord, would you use me as your instrument? Would you speak to me and through me that only your message would be proclaimed? And would you protect us all from having anything of our flesh creep into this time? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want to speak honestly with you. I don't know where you are in your walk with Jesus. Some of us come into church and our spirituality is super thin. Our love for Jesus is superficial because it's not being felt in our heart. Or we feel estranged, we feel disappointed, we feel that God no longer cares about us or has abandoned us. That maybe the best thing to do would be to curse God and die. Job's wife, you know her? You don't know her name, Mrs. Job, I guess. Job's wife suffered terribly. We often oftentimes think about Job's wife. I think about Job. Job was the example that God held up of the most righteous man, the most righteous human in the planet. And he held him up before Satan. He said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And of course, Satan, the way he is, he said, "Well, the reason that Job is so wonderful to you and he doesn't curse you is because you've blessed him with so much stuff. But if you take away the blessing, he truly will curse you." So you know the story that God releases Satan, although he always has him leashed. He releases Satan to go and do damage to his property and his kin and his servants. But he is not allowed to harm the man. And so you know what happens. All of his servants but one to report get wiped out. All of his belongings are taken out. All of his family but one to bear witness are destroyed. He has lost everything. Horrific. And his wife is going through the exact same misery. She gave birth to all of those children. She's going through all that misery now. I want you to take your Bibles and go to the book of Job. It's right by Psalms, just before the book of Psalms. So if you can find that huge book in the Old Testament, just go back one book. I want you to go to Job chapter 2. Would you allow me to read a few verses for you? This has all happened. Everything was taken away from Job. He says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Chapter 2, verse 1 now. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, I have come from roaming through the earth and back and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he remains true to his integrity, though you have incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." "Ah, skin for skin," Satan replied. "A man will give all he has for his own life. But if you stretch out your hand and you strike his flesh and bones, he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. And his wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Why don't you just curse God and die?" And he replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" And in all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Stay with me. Job's wife has had it. She has believed up until this point that God is not a kind God, that he is not a loving God. And now she is watching her righteous husband. Now, I know every wife in here probably considers her husband righteous, probably the most righteous man on the planet, perhaps. Job's wife actually had the real deal. Now, imagine having a man who was so righteous, and I'm not talking self-righteous, but a good, godly man who cares for his wife and cares for his children and cares for his servants and his animals. All that the Bible talks about being righteous. He's a righteous man, and now this most righteous man who has only done that which is right in the eyes of God is being afflicted from the top of his head to the soles of his feet with such misery, and she can't take it anymore. She believes that God has abandoned her. And now has abandoned her husband. And so she says, why do you continue to bless the Lord? Why do you continue to keep your integrity? Why don't you just curse God? It's better for you to be out of my sight. I want you to die," is what she's saying. "I can't take your pain anymore. Why don't you just curse God and die?" What is his response? He says, "You sound like a foolish woman. Are we only supposed to take good from God and not evil or that which is bad?" He doesn't sin against God, but he's going through great soul torment. Later on, he's talking to his friends. who are going back and forth, and they're seeing his misery, but they start to challenge him. And so he says this, and stay with me, he says this, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, is another way to interpret the same verse. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. You see, church, somewhere in our mind, lock into this, somewhere in our mind, we have to screw our feet to the floor and trust in God, regardless of what is happening in our circumstances, what is happening all around us, what is happening with our understanding of who God is. Regardless of whether or not our prayers are being answered the way we want them to, or whether we are suffering so, we have to believe that God is true and that he is loving in all that he does. Amen? We have to do as Solomon wrote. We have to, as we see up here, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not in your own understanding, and in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. You have to trust in him. Don't lean on your own understanding. I get it. I go through every day with you. I go through life myself, believe it or not. I'm not in a bubble. And I get it. I get the idea that there's so much misery and so much pain, and you got to wonder. But you know, God doesn't say, if I love you, there's not going to be any suffering or pain. In fact, Paul says in Romans that we glory in our sufferings because it produces something in us. I'm getting ahead of myself. What I'm trying to tell you is this. Somewhere along the line, we have to get to the understanding that God is trustworthy. All that to say this, that the Word of God, especially in Psalm 119, says that the Word of God is trustworthy and true all the time. Everything that it says is trustworthy and true. So when you see things like God will never leave you or forsake you, the fact that you feel like he's far away doesn't mean that the fact that he hasn't left you is wrong. It's not changing. It's never going to change. He's not a liar. He doesn't go back on his word. He's a promise keeper. Are you with me, church? Now, with all that, now, I'm here to tell you that the Word of God says you are deeply loved by him. Would you take your Bibles and turn to a very unfamiliar passage, John 3:16. So, see if you're paying attention. Some of you may even know this by heart, but I want to change your understanding on one word. It actually enhances the text. Doesn't change it in the Greek, it changes it in the English. I want to share with you just a few things in the short time we have left. Number one, John 3:16. Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus about how he can be born again, how he can have life everlasting or life unto the ages. Here we go. For God so loved the world. Why don't you say it with me in any translation you have? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. There's a couple of things I want to change there. First of all, the one and only Son, better rendered from the Greek word as the only begotten, that which comes from the Trinity, comes from the Father. Then the other word is eternal life. There's only three that are eternal, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Greek phrase is zoe aionios, life unto the ages, or everlasting life. Eternal means no beginning, no end. We had a beginning, we don't have an end. That's what a little clarifying point there. But for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but will have life unto the ages. Do you believe it? Say amen. Now here's the thing. He says here that God so loved the world. The world, according to two chapters earlier, received him not. He came unto them, those who were his own, but they received him not. He who made the world, but the world did not recognize him. He's not talking about the globe. He's not talking about the mountains and the trees. He's talking about the people in the world. But he came and he loved the people who rejected him. You got to grasp this, that one day, there was a time when before you met Jesus, you were at war with him. Even when we were at enmity toward God, he demonstrated his own love toward us. And he died for us. So we at one time were at war with him, but God loves the whole world. I know that there's a whole Arminian Calvinist debate on this thing, but can I just stay with you? With John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world, and the world received him not." God loves everybody. I believe he loves the people he casts into hell. I think it breaks his heart. The idea that he says, "I take no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. I'd rather have them turn to me and live," he says in Ezekiel 33. He loves us all so deeply, even loves the he loves all that he has made. But the bottom line is, some have rejected him, some have not. Now, it says here that, I just told you that he loves the ones he throws in the lake of fire. He says, how can you do that? And he's punishing them. Can I just clarify one point? That the lake of fire is not punishment. Just like jail is not really punishment. It's justice. It's a consequence to an action that we choose to do. Now, oftentimes we blame God for the predicament we got ourselves into, didn't we? Because you say, God, you had ultimate control. Yeah, he did, but you chose to do such and such. And so we blame him. Now, here's the thing. God says, if you reject me, you go to a lake of fire. If you receive me, you have a kingdom. What a dichotomy, man. What the choices be blatantly obvious. You choose him. God so loved the world, even those he puts or places in hell. Now, it says here, for God so loved the world. Now, here's the other word I want to change. Here it is. Ready? The word so. For God so loved the world is not so as we know, as if he loves the world so much. You got that? Yeah, and that oftentimes I think is how it's interpreted. God loves the world so much that he gave his son. Well, that's not what the word means in Greek. The word hautos, and it's the first word of this text. Hautos gar. For in this way. Hautos. In this way, God loved the world. Now, if you say, for God so loved the world, and you're thinking so much, then I could actually say, well, couldn't he have loved it a little bit more? Well, yeah, he could, and it becomes a comparative word. However, if you say, in this way, the word so means in this way, as God has sent me, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. In this way I send you. As I have loved you, so you are to love one another. Hautos. In this way you are to love one another. It means in this way. So here we go again. In this way, God loved the world that he sent his son. Now we've gone from the comparative to the superlative. You can't get higher than this. In this way, God loved the world that he sent his son, even to those who would reject it. You got that? You are deeply loved so much that God would even send his own son to die for people that hate him. You're loved. Second thing, would you take your Bibles and turn to John 15? I got to move quicker than this. John 15. Starting with verse 9. Here we go with that word hautos once again. As the Father has loved me, verse 9 says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Are you with me, church? Okay. Now, remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. Now, he starts off by saying, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. That's nice. Really? And then you go back to Isaiah 53 and you hear that it was the Father's will to crush the Son and to put all of our sin upon him. You see, ultimately, the one responsible for the death of Jesus is the Father. God loved the Father, and yet he made him go through the cross. He made him go through the cross. That doesn't sound like love to me, unless you start to think maybe the cross has something to do with some purpose of God, that Jesus might have been glorified through it, that Jesus might be able to atone for our sins through the cross, that Jesus, according to Romans chapter 1, would be able to be declared through the resurrection with power to be the Son of God, that our sacrifice would be acceptable, that somehow he would be glorified in this action, and that his name would be exalted, so at the name of Jesus every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that he would be called King of Kings and Lord of Lords because of the cross. Now, he says this, take note. As I have loved you, as the Father has loved me, so you are to love one another. As I have loved you, so you are to love one another. So wait a minute. If the Father loves the Son and that involves a cross, and Jesus says that I love you as the Father has loved me, that means there's going to be a cross in your life. Isn't that what he tells us? He says, whoever wants to follow me must first take up his what? His cross. You see, we oftentimes say, we'll claim the promises in God's words that are very positive, but we forget all the ones that may not seem so wonderful. He says there's going to be a cross, but as Paul says in Romans chapter 5, we rejoice in our sufferings because we know they produce character and hope, and hope does not disappoint us. See, all this to say, yeah, we're going to go through a cross, and not only that, in order to love other people, we may have to allow them to bear a cross. You see, there's a purpose for the cross. There's a purpose for the suffering. And the idea that even though we go through all of this, there's something that God is doing in our lives. Even though we're going through all kinds of hell, as it were, he's working something in us. And he loves us. And he says, greater love has no man than this, that I lay down my life. Or that he lays down a life for his friends. And Jesus says, I lay down my life for you. You cannot be loved greater by anybody in the universe. Are you with me, church? He went through a cross for us. So Father loves me. Now, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for another. Now, the third thing I want to share with you is found in Ephesians chapter 2. Would you go there? These last three are very quick. Ephesians, chapter 3. Sorry, chapter 2. Keep you hopping. Verse 1. As for you, meaning us, or the Ephesians Christians in this case, but also applicable to us. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now working those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature or the flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. We are dead. Everyone in this room who does not follow Christ is still dead. Sorry to say that, but you're still dead. But we all, according to this, were at one time exactly where you are. Dead in our trespasses and sin, but because of his great love and mercy, he has made us alive in Christ Jesus. Amen? Not only has he made us alive, but he has seated us, past tense, aorist tense, already happened, already done in the eyes of God. He has seated us with Christ in the heavenlies. That's awesome to me. I am so loved that he took me from death to life and he seated me with Jesus. The next thing is found in Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations, right by Jeremiah. Little book, five chapters. Lamentations chapter 3. I'm just going to read it for sake of time. I'm going to read it. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 19. One of my life verses. Here we go. Verse 19, chapter 3. I remember my affliction and my wandering. Did you hear that? My wandering. The bitterness and the gall. I remember them well. And my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to those who seek him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. How many of you have heard that before? Raise your hand. All right. It's on my office, in a plaque. I love this verse. If it were not for the Lord's great love, we would be consumed. Now, can I tell you that every week of my life, even though this is a life verse of mine, every week of my life before this week, I thought differently of this passage. Something tweaked in me. If it were not for the Lord's great love, we would be consumed. Up until this week, I believed, or at least I felt, that he was talking about consuming me with his wrath because of my wretchedness. If it wasn't for his great love, he would wipe me out. We'd be consumed. But his compassions never fail. His mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. And I'll wait on him kind of thing. I'm believing it's a little different when I look at the text before it. I remember my affliction. I remember my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I remember how bad I was. But it was consuming me. It was eating me up. And if it wasn't for the Lord's great love, it would have continued to do so. My own wretchedness, the sin that was around me, the world and all of its stuff would have consumed me. That would have done it. Not God. That would have done it. But because of his great love, he's protecting me. His love and his mercy and his faithfulness are there. He doesn't allow me to be consumed. But we have to wait on him. Do you follow that, church? See that little nuance? I went from thinking, yeah, God's still up there with his spanking rod against me. And if it wasn't for his great love, he would have been whacking me with it. I'd be consumed. But then I look at the verses before and say, no, wait a minute. This is the affliction around him. This is all the stuff that's happening to him. All the wanderings, the flesh and the world and the devil. And that would have otherwise consumed him if he wasn't loved so much. Then the last thing is found in Romans chapter 8. One last thing, we're done. Romans chapter 8. You still with me for a few minutes? Okay. I know you're familiar with it, but I love this passage. Romans chapter 8 and verse 35. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. For I am convinced, Paul writes, and he's writing to a bunch of Romans who are under persecution. He talks about their suffering in chapter 5. He says, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think we could wake up every morning and read that text. Amen? Nothing that I face today, nothing that I will ever face in my whole mortal life will be able to separate me from the love that God has for me. But let me tell you something. There is an evil one who tries desperately to get into your brain that you've lost it, you've blown it, you've messed it up. There's no hope for you. There's no coming back. His love is now gone. You've blown it for the fifth time in the same day. So forget it. Don't even bother coming back. Forget the forgiveness thing. Forget it all. It says not even that. Not persecution, famine, sword. I tire of the people who say, yeah, but when Paul exhausts the Greek language, trying his hardest to an audience that's suffering to say nothing. I know you're going through the trials. I know you're going through difficulties, but nothing, not even persecution, will separate you. That means that God is loving you through the valley, through the persecution, through the trial. He has never left you, and his love is unsurpassed. You are deeply loved. Amen? We're going to be getting into the idea of doing all that we do as unto the Lord. But we're going to start with loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But we can't love him unless somehow we really get into our hearts that he loves us first. Would you pray with me? Loving Father, we thank you that we, as followers of Jesus, can call you that. And though you love the world, a special relationship with the ones you call your own. We are your children. We can call you Abba. We can call you Daddy in a familial way. And Father, we ask that somehow you would work a miracle in the hearts and minds of every person in this room, especially those who may be like Job's wife, who believe that because of something that's happening to their family, that you are a God who does not care, or you have abandoned them. Father, I pray that you would remind them that nothing can separate us from the love that you have for us. And that if it wasn't for your great love, we'd be consumed by the things around us. Father, I thank you that you love the world so much that you gave your Son. In this way you loved it, that you gave your Son. Father, I pray that every person in this room would believe in him and have life unto the ages. Father, every moment of our lives, would you remind us how deeply we are loved by you. Now, Father, if there's anything of my flesh that has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.